brilliantly spoken. Yeah, we have God's word.
Especially the New Testament, which gives us some guidelines that we should expect to hear and see what is true. And then we can also hear from God, which we're not supposed to be surprised by, but sometimes we are. Maybe you're not, but I sometimes am. God has given us such an amazing thing in His Word and in His Spirit to build His church. Isn't that an incredible thought that God intends to build something now, here, as He speaks to us with truth? That is such an astounding thing, and it shouldn't be. It should be common sense. Of course God's going to build His church. He said His church was intended to be the display of His character to the world that was watching. And then we become surprised when He does it. Or at least I do sometimes. So how has God been speaking to you through His Word and through His Spirit and building you this last year? What has God done as you've been reading His Word and as you've been studying the truth? What has He done that has caused you to recognize your part in His body? What did God teach you this last year? That's what I'm trying to ask you. And Wyatt and Emma aren't allowed to answer anymore because they shut you all down. I'm just kidding. You guys can't. I'm just kidding. What has God taught you this last year that has grown you up into an understanding of your purpose in His church? Yes, ma'am. Good. The Bible? He has used the Bible to showcase for you what you need in order to grow. That's good. Yes, sir.
And your parents.
And your parents, too. What did your parents tell you? Oh, maybe I shouldn't ask that question. Good things, though, right? They keep you safe and they help you. That's good. What about you guys? Yes. You forgot? That's okay. I do the same thing all the time. What has God taught you this last year? What?
Majority of things.
Yeah? What's the biggest one?
Probably that if you put your life in His hands, everything's going to be a lot easier.
Yeah. I think that's probably one of the hardest lessons, but the most important ones we can learn, right? If I surrender my life to God, it gets easier. We're convinced the other answer is true. If I control it myself and manage it for myself, well, then it'll be easier. But the truth is, God has a perfect plan that's best for me. It's a good lesson to learn. That's a hard one. You should teach me sometime. What else? Somebody else. What has God taught you this last year? Yeah.
I moved the middle of the year, and I came from a place where I was doing things and felt very connected to the church.
Mm-hmm.
And I got up here, and we were church hopping for like 3 months before we decided to come back here a second time. And it's been hard for me to find where I'm connected, and I'm trying to take control of my life and trying to find those same things that I was doing and live that same life. And the last month, I really started to let go and say maybe that was something to build me, but that wasn't my purpose. And so I'm floating, but letting go and trying to listen.
Yeah. It's good. It's complicated. It's a lot easier when you have that plan and you're certain it's God's and you recognize His hand in that. And then when He moves you out of that into a place that's new, and it's familiar. I mean, you want the familiar. You long for that as a human. You want something that's normal. And God says, I'm doing something different now. And that's tough. I'm with you, Caleb. Who else? What's God teaching you? What are you? Yeah. So, hey.
God's kind of been whacking me upside the head all year. And
ouch.
Just point out to me that I don't have this. I cannot do this. And you can. And I just... Yeah, it's been whacking me upside the head with that because I'm not remembering it.
Yeah. It's a painful thing to lose control and to surrender to somebody that knows better. It's good. Somebody else, what's God teaching you? What has He done this last year? Yes, sir. Yeah? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. It's funny that, well, at least I keep talking about my year, I guess, but you guys all make me think about it. You don't, for some reason, you don't expect those, or at least I don't. And then you look back and you realize, wow, if I had been more aware in that moment, I could have been amazed by this. And yet at the same time, God's mercy has allowed me now even to see back into that and think, God, you are amazing. His sovereignty in hindsight, as you look backward over your year and think, God, you did amazing things that I couldn't have even got close to figuring on my own. That's a miracle. That is a good God. I like that. Who else? What's God teaching you? What did God teach you? Yeah.
I feel like God has been just challenging and encouraging me a lot to rest in His sovereignty this year. Just knowing that He is God, that He is in control, and even ultimately that He's the one that holds me, He's the one that keeps me, He's the one that loves me. Mm-hmm. I can rest in Him, that I don't have to fear that, that maybe, I'm losing my understanding of Him or things like that, that He actually is the one who holds me and keeps me, and that I can just rest in Him and in His sovereignty. And then just seeing also the way that He helps, He sometimes He uses other people to encourage us and to help hold us, to show us that He is holding us. Mm-hmm. And so the encouragement that I've received from my church family all through the year, mm-hmm. and especially starting in beginning of August, has been really encouraging and really helpful, just having God's people act on His behalf to show His love and His care. His meant to us. And then God has just also been challenging me this year on my prayer life and helping me. I think I've had a misunderstanding of prayer to a very large extent, and I feel like I'm just kind of hitting the iceberg after truly understanding just that connection to the Spirit and praying to God with my whole heart and with confidence in Him and everything. But just especially in the last few months, I've been just discovering so much about prayer, and God has been challenging me, but in the best ways, by just showing me His power, mm-hmm. and by showing me His answers, and by showing me miracles. Mm-hmm. And so I've just been so encouraged to see the power of God, not just in His name, but in us.
Yeah. It's amazing to be a witness to that too. You talk about the church family and the body of Christ and how we partner together with each other and knowing God, and I get a chance to see God working in my wife's life pretty closely. And I'm blown away at what God is showing her. I know I shouldn't say this, you're not supposed to, but it's almost there's a jealousy in your heart a little bit, like, God, you talk to her a lot and you show her some amazing things, and it is a privilege to watch God work in people we love. Such a privilege. It's encouraging and it's challenging and it's striking. I think that's one way too that you can get free of sometimes that lack of vision, is when you start seeing it in other people. For some reason, it's so hard to see it in our own life, but you look around and you see God doing things and you're blown away at His mercy, at His greatness on display. It's a brilliant benefit to being connected with other people, is to get to see God there too. That's good. What else? Dana, you had something?
Yeah, I'm impressed with, I guess, the fact that the short way to say it is all truth is God's truth. And so, surprising how many different places you can discover truth,
mm-hmm.
and recognize that everyone that I meet has a lot of truth bound up with a lot of falsehood.
Mm-hmm.
And that includes me.
Mm-hmm.
And so when I think, oh, I've got it all figured out, or, well, what I believe is actually the truth, what they believe clearly is not, that's true, and it's also exactly false.
Mm-hmm.
There's measures of truth
mm-hmm.
everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
If it's true, it's God's truth. And I'm just as adept at distorting the truth as is anyone that I would consider, an infidel or whatever. I'm just as good at that.
Mm-hmm.
So God's been showing me that I can really
find him legitimately anywhere,
mm-hmm.
because it's all his.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very freeing to say, well, I don't have to try to hold on so tightly to the truth, because actually it's the truth that's holding on to me.
Mm.
And like we were talking last week or 2 weeks ago, whenever it was, when I'm talking about, you know, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth,
mm-hmm.
I am the life, you know, Christ is the truth. And if I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, it doesn't seem that truth is ever very far away.
Mm-hmm.
And if, you know, all of creation is God's, then he can use anything and everything, and does,
mm-hmm.
most often our distortions,
mm-hmm.
to prove his glory and his majesty. Mm-hmm. It's freeing and it's exciting, and it's also humbling to see how many times the barriers to truth are not in the people who are, in my opinion, actively distorting the truth. They're in me.
Mm.
I'm the one who's creating the barrier to my seeing the truth.
Mm.
It's not someone who's trying, you know, the devil's out to deceive me. I mean, surely he is, but there's one person I heard say, you know, if the devil really wants to trip me up, about the only thing he has to do is wake me up in the morning.
Right.
You know, he doesn't have to work terribly hard.
Mm-hmm.
I'm pretty good at that myself. So anyway, it's super interesting to see how God has been showing up in so many unexpected places.
Mm-hmm.
And unexpected places, too.
Mm-hmm.
And saying, you know, it's okay to see me everywhere, because
mm-hmm.
that's exactly where I am.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Who else? What's God showing you? What has he been showing you? What are you discovering about his nature? How are you knowing him better and the life that he has for you? Yes, sir.
I think it's watching him and my siblings.
Yeah.
Because I grew up so close to them.
Mm-hmm.
Because a lot of stuff, you know, it changes my life in the process.
Yeah.
He's a lot. I just find him very inspiring.
I agree.
Every time I discover something new from him, I just find it I find it like a concept that I could wonder about for days and days.
Yeah.
Wondering.
Isn't it interesting how deep God is, and you think, it's like Dana saying, like you get the first piece of it, you're like, wow, I've got truth, and so you hold on to that, and then when you start looking at it a little bit harder, you realize there's more here, and days can go by as I ponder this part of God, and the simplest parts of God are so infinitely deep. And whether you're, Wyatt, what are you now, 14?
11?
What? Whether you're 11 or 100, you still have an equal opportunity to see and know God and to discover the things that you thought you knew are deeper than you expected. That's a good God. That's a full God. And that's why when I'm in God, I'm complete, entire, because he is complete and entire. That's astounding. And you're right. You get a chance to see that not only in your own life, but in the lives of those around you, especially those that you live with. You can be inspired by and encouraged by them. And you have a responsibility there too, right? Because you would assume the same thing goes the other direction. Your brothers and sisters, your mom and dad, your grandparents, your neighbors look at you and they see some of God in you too. And they get a chance to be inspired by God's character as well, which is really cool and pretty humbling too. Good. Anybody else? Turn with me to the book of John for just a minute. I want to talk about a few things this morning, just a couple, related to what we've been studying in our examination of John, and in particular in the life that we have in Christ, the life that we have in his name. I'm still puzzled, I suppose is the right word, over that concept of life. And I know you probably shouldn't be considering this as the fundamental aspect of what we claim to believe about our relationship with God, is that it gives us life, eternal life, abundant life, overflowing life. But that word, like Wyatt's been talking about that word, it's here and we know it sort of instinctively. We know what we mean when we say life. And yet, when we start unpacking, particularly how John displays the life that we have in Christ by believing in God, by believing and being part of Christ, he is the way to life. And that life is so much bigger than we can possibly imagine. And it's our privilege to unlock that and to peer into this thing. It's amazing to me. And it's such a small illustration, but it struck me as I was imagining sort of my year looking into this life and realizing that I was so confused by what it was. And it reminded me a little bit of the white elephant exchange that we did at our house, where, you know, you pop these boxes open or these bags or whatever, and you see the look at first. You're like, oh, yay, wait, what is it? Wait, beef jerky soda? I didn't know they made that. And, you know, you're kind of confused by this thing, and you know it, like, sort of, but then at the same time not, and you're confused by it, and you think it might be good or great, and I know that's probably not good or great. How was it?
It was horrible.
Marginal, okay, yeah. So you have this thing where you're trying to understand, what is this? What is this? I mean, I know what it is, but what is it? You know, and there's a sense in which I feel like that's my process, or it has been my process, as I talk about life in Christ. I know it's amazing, beyond my wildest imaginations. I know it's beautiful beyond anything I've ever encountered before, and I know it's for me. But I'm looking at it thinking, what is this? What is this? And John answers that question in so many different ways and in so many important ways. As he talks about the unpacking this life that comes through Christ, helping us to understand why Christ came. Again, what was the thesis that John threw out? Why did he write his book, his gospel? Why was it there? We went back to the very end in order to find that. Do you guys remember? What was it? I am writing this so that you will believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you will have life in His name. The whole premise that John is unpacking for us, that he's trying to help us understand, is that we have access to life. Abundant, amazing, beyond our wildest imaginations, as we come to believe what is true about Christ. As we start to understand and know Christ for who He is, we find life. More than we can possibly imagine, we find life. And what does our world want? What does our heart want? What is the very essence of our being want? It's that relationship, the life that's found in Christ. We know we need it. We instinctively know. It's that book that Dana's been telling me I need to read, The Stuff That We Can't Not Know. We know we need certain things. It's no matter how hard you try to lie to yourself and say it doesn't matter, or it's not important, or it's not true, we know it's something we need in our world. If you look even for a moment at others especially, because it's easier to see in others than in your own heart sometimes, you recognize we want that badly, this life. And God has told us it's yours in me. As you believe in me, you find that you have life. Last week we were working our way through the end of chapter 13 of John. And in the end of chapter 13, you have this section of scripture that talks about this supper that they're participating in, this Passover, the Seder, the supper that they're having as a group. And we were discussing some of the different intricacies of that moment in time as Christ is introducing his disciples to a few important pictures of what's going to happen. But more than that, we started in the middle of chapter 13 where it says Jesus was troubled. His heart was troubled as he encountered this thing. And you realize that there is so much coming into his humanity in that moment. The pressure of what's about to occur. His heart is troubled. And he talks to his disciples and he says, shortly, one of you will betray me, right? And we were discussing 2 weeks ago the fact that loud question that came out of, well, I guess it wasn't loud. He whispered it to John, but he says, who's it going to be? Who's going to betray you? Right? Peter wants to know, who's going to betray you? Who's it going to be? And Jesus's answer was, the one who dips their bread with me will be the one. And then he does, and he passes it to his right, which is Judas, and Judas eats. And we know the story really well. We all are very aware of the story, and we recognize the fact that in that moment, Judas, you know, he turns to Judas and says, what you're about to do, do quickly. And all the disciples think he's getting groceries, and he knows in his heart, I'm finished with this discipleship thing. It's not going where I thought it was going to go. It's not getting me what I thought it was going to get me. And in his greed, right? We talk about the greediness of Judas in that moment. He decides that it's better for him to sell Jesus to betray him for money than to continue to follow to a place that it doesn't look anymore like what he thought it would be. But we pointed out the fact, and one of the things I wanted to really hone in on before we left it completely, is the fact, who dipped in that? Well, Judas did, but not just Judas. Who betrayed? Well, Judas did, but not just Judas. Everyone that was there had a level to which they also participated in the betrayal of Jesus. As they abandoned him, as Peter says, I don't know you. Now, there's a difference between denial and betrayal, and I grant that. And I'm not suggesting that it's one and the same, but I am suggesting that there is a sense in which, again, we have this mindset when we look at these stories where we put certain people in white hats. They're the ones that are good, right? And it's like an old Western, and the white hatters are good. And then we put a certain person, and in particular in this story, it's Judas, and we plop a black hat on him and say, he's the bad dude. And we all are familiar with the story that way, and we don't realize that in the heart of every disciple is the potential for the exact same thing. So what was different between Peter and Judas? And that was the question we were trying to answer. It's not that they were the same. There's a similarity, but there's a difference as well. Peter denied Jesus, right? 3 times. And what came of that denial? What was the end result of Peter's denial of Jesus? Restoration. We've been through that already, right? You remember the story when he's on the boat and Jesus is on the shore and he sees him and he runs to him. And Jesus asks him some very specific questions about his heart. He says, Peter, who are you? What are you here for? What am I? What are you to do? Feed my sheep. He gives him an opportunity to be restored in relationship with him. And Peter recognizes that. I'm convinced the 3 pieces to his receiving of a commission from Christ was correlated to his denial. In that moment, Jesus says, I will restore you to me because I can do that for you. You can't do that for yourself, but I can do that for you. If it were you, you're done. You just denied me and there's no hope for that, but I can fix it. If you're willing to come to me and receive life in my name, I can fix your denial. How did Judas fix his denial? What happens to Peter's heart after he realizes he has betrayed or denied Jesus? What does he do? Do you remember what happens to Peter's heart once he realizes that he's just betrayed his friend 3 times? Yeah, super guilty. He weeps bitterly. He is ashamed of himself. How could I have done this? Even after Jesus told me it's going to happen. Oh, no, it'll never happen. And then it happens. And you just wonder, and you've been here. I've been here at least. God, why did I do that? I knew I shouldn't do that. I know that's not what I wanted to do, but I did it. And he weeps bitterly. What was the response of Judas once he realized what he had done? He tried to undo it himself. He says, I feel bad, but I can fix this. Right? So he goes and he casts the money at the feet and says, I don't want to do this anymore. My bad. I'll fix it. And the religious leader says, we're not doing that. We're not taking this back. You can't undo this way. And so he goes out and he does the final undoing. His own solution to his guilt. I'll fix it myself. I'll pay with my death. And then I'll feel better. Right? Yeah, he hung himself, right? I should have let you tell me. Yeah, he hung himself. It's the ultimate expression of remorse that he tries to solve his own way, right? And so that's where you start to see the deviation between the hearts of these 2 disciples. They both struggled with recognizing what was happening. What do we suspect, and it's probably more than a suspicion, and I want to make sure we're clear on this because 2 weeks ago we weren't clear on this. What was Judas's... According to the text, what was Judas's issue in terms of his relationship and his discipleship with Jesus? What was the thing that he was into it for? He was the purse keeper. And what's the significance of that? He helped himself to the wealth, more or less, right? He was recognizing, or in his estimation, this thing that he was part of was going to lead to money. And in all fairness, what was Jesus teaching? My kingdom is, you'll have more than you can imagine. And he hears this and he thinks, yes, yes, I'm in. This is exactly what I want. And he hears with his ears the fact that I'm going to be a king and I'm going to have wealth and I'm going to have privilege and stature. And I mean, you know this is true, not just for him, but for every one of the disciples. They're all arguing before they get to this dinner about, oh, who's going to be first? Who's going to be most important in the system? They all had different reasons for being disciples. Judas's was wealth. And some, a few, more than a few things happened that began to cause him to doubt that that was going to be the end of his experience in discipleship with Jesus. Things are being wasted, important, wealthy things are being wasted, and he's thinking, this doesn't look like it's headed toward wealth. And then Jesus starts to say, I'm going to die. And I mean, there's a lot of things that start to change or to shade his view. And he thinks, perhaps in his mind, it's not, this discipleship thing isn't taking me where I thought it would. So the best I can do is get out while I'm still ahead at some level. Maybe I can get a little bit of money out of this thing and move on to some other discipleship, some other path I can follow to get to my ultimate God, which was wealth. And the thing that's important for me as I examine that, or in Peter's case and in all the disciples, there were so many things that motivated their hearts, is to realize that as I follow Christ, the question we're answering in this study is, who is a disciple? What is a disciple? What does it mean to follow Christ, to know, to believe, and find life in His name? And the answer is that often it's not what you first think. Right? In your mind you think, I'm going to join this thing for this reason. But as you get into it, peace or salvation, or not having to go to hell. There's a million things that may bring me into my relationship with Christ, but the more I look into it, the more I realize that some of those things aren't what I thought they were. And as I release those things and realize the real treasure is knowing God. Believing and being in Christ is the thing. As I recognize that, it fights against a lot that's in us, and it partly depends, I suppose, on how long you've been pursuing a different thing, disciple of a different Jesus. The longer you are discipling or following after or expecting something that isn't actually Jesus from Jesus, the harder it is to have that die and to realize it's not what I thought it was. My relationship with Christ doesn't take me where I initially thought it was going to. It's something much greater, but something much more humiliating. And that's where we dive into the next portion of scripture that we're going to look at this morning. And that's the first part of chapter 13. So as Jesus is walking with his disciples, they're preparing for this meal. There's a few things that have occurred up to this point to kind of draw them into this Passover supper. And those things have really set the stage for what you're going to encounter. So let's go to chapter 13. Verses 1 through 20. And since I have a little bit of a cold, who'd be willing to read for me John 13, 1 to 20? You do it for me? That's very nice of you. Would you do it for me? All right, you guys have to flip a coin. How about I let your sister do it just this time? Is that all right? Oh, I'm sorry. I know. Can you read John 13, verses 1 to 20?
Yeah.
Okay, awesome. Nice and loud so we all hear.
Okay.
Thank you, ma'am.
Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered to him, What I am doing to you, you do not understand, but afterwards you will understand.
Keep going, you're doing great.
Okay. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you will have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed and not used to except his feet is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. But he knew who was to betray him, and this is why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and removed his place, he said to them, you understand what I have done to you. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am so. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also do just as I have done to you.
One more.
Truly, truly, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you who do them. I am not speaking if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. The scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send, blames me, and whoever receives me,
Very good. Thank you, Emma. So this portion of Scripture, when you first encounter it, again, it's relatively familiar to most of us. We've been to this part of the story before, where we've encountered Christ with his disciples here before their Passover meal, and he's washing their feet. And there's a lot of ways that people have interpreted this. There's a lot of ways that people have looked at this particular account and tried to understand what it communicates, right? And certainly there's a lot going on here. I think probably if we're honest with ourselves, there's a lot more going on here than we could maybe even guess. There's significance. There's this sense of ceremony. There's a sense of importance that's placed on this event. And there are a few things that we need to remind ourselves of before we step into this and before we start taking it apart. We need to think about ways that perhaps it could be misinterpreted. I want to make sure that there's at least two things, and there certainly are more, and you're welcome to share more if you see them, but at least two that I've thought of where people have misinterpreted what's happening here. And the first one is not necessarily one that you would that you would assume at first blush, but I think it's that people misinterpret this particular thing and actually turn it into a false gospel by misunderstanding what Jesus is asking. So when you read this, you're struck by the fact that Jesus is doing something incredibly humiliating to himself as he stands before his disciples and washes their feet. And we know the significance to some measure, like culturally, of what was happening. But just to remind ourselves, you know, people would wander from place to place in this culture with their sandals. And as they walked, you know, through the dusty roads and the other things that are in the roads, they would get dirty. And so there was a custom, and it would depend partly on, you know, the wealth of the individual who's hosting the dinner party that you're at, but there was a custom where one or two or many servants would wash the feet of the guests as they arrived, sort of as a sign of honor to them and appreciation, but probably also so that the lady of the house didn't have to mop up afterwards. So you had this opportunity to sort of display honor to the individual as your guest. It was hospitality. Now, we know to a certain degree the significance of hospitality in the culture, but man, it is deep in that culture. The idea that you express appreciation to another and that you demonstrate through action how you feel about them, right? And so in this moment, as Jesus is here, he has instructed his disciples to go before him and to get this place ready, but there was nobody really set up necessarily to do that. And so Jesus does, as the host of the party, does something completely out of the ordinary. Something that to some measure was surprising for his disciples, at least it appears to be based on their response, where he himself takes off his outer garment and grabs some water in a towel and begins to wash his disciples' feet. And in doing that, he's displaying some very significant parts of his nature and of the nature of the gospel as well. But his disciples are confused to a certain degree, at least Peter seems to be, and he says, I'm not going to place myself in that position. I'm not going to be, you know, you shouldn't do that for me. I am lower than you, and so for you to do that makes my sense of the system sort of fall on its head. I don't want you to do that. And Jesus says, you need me to do this. You don't realize the essential nature of what I'm accomplishing. And when Peter hears that, he thinks, well, then in that case, if it's something I need, I'll take it all of it, every part of me, whatever it is, I'll have it. Which, you know, on the one hand, we once again sort of like, okay, here goes Peter again. But on the other hand, we've said this so many times when we've studied Peter and when we've gone through other portions of Scripture, Peter, I appreciate the raw intensity of his passion for Jesus. And admittedly, there are pieces that he doesn't get, but God doesn't scold him, he instructs him. He doesn't say, how dare you say this to me, but rather says, Peter, you don't understand what's going on here. And it's great to want it all, but sometimes you can't get it all, at least not right away. So let's start here. And he disciples Peter into his understanding in that moment. But the thing that I find that's interesting, or the thing that I want to remind us about in terms of a misunderstanding of this, is the way that some individuals have taken this more or less to be a ceremony or an action that becomes another checkbox on my list of piety, right? This is another thing I need to do. And maybe it's not foot washing, although in some cases and in certain instances, there literally is a foot washing component to what happens. And I'm not saying that's bad. Don't get me wrong. But if you suggest that makes you more pious, then you're missing the point of what Jesus is teaching. And that's where I see in my own heart as a disciple one of the big challenges. Now remember what's going on in the context as well. This is Jesus' last night on this earth, right? This is the final portion of time when Jesus is displaying his character, his nature to his disciples, and he wants them to understand a few things. And so when you think of this as his last night, you realize that everything that he's doing up through this point, and it's a pretty substantial section. In fact, John gives us one of the most detailed accounts of this final 24 hours of Jesus. It's filled with very specific detail about how he was responding to his disciples, some of the things that he was sharing with those disciples. He wants us to get a very clear, detailed view of Jesus' final instructions here. And this is one of the pieces of it, certainly, that we recognize. And so we recognize this picture that he's asking or that he's demonstrating really has more to do, in my estimation, as you look at it, more to do with the nature of the gospel than anything else. He is displaying something about what he is here to accomplish in picture form so that his disciples, when they come to see, which will happen in very short order, they will be able to think back like you're talking about. Will you go back in your mind and you think, I get it now. I get what was going on there. At the time, it was confusing to my heart. I didn't get what you were communicating. But now that I've seen the gospel, now that I've realized what you intend to accomplish with the gospel, the thing that you did before is beautiful. The picture is so filled with meaning. The metaphor that's there of the gospel becomes clear to the hearts of his disciples after they see what was going to happen. But at the time, they didn't necessarily get it altogether. So we understand that there could be this misinterpretation or this misunderstanding that means that we would do this for the wrong reasons, that we would serve for the wrong reasons. So what are the reasons that Jesus served his disciples? Why did he do this? What is he demonstrating? What is he accomplishing? There are those that would claim that this heart of service that Jesus is presenting to his disciples or that he's participating here in this moment is a good example for us, and it's something that we need to understand in terms of sort of going to the lowest of the low, to the most humiliating part of them, and actively serving them in that moment. And I won't say that's not true. It is true that we need to do that, but I'm not sure that that was altogether the only reason or the main point that he was making in this case. As he was participating in this thing, as he was doing this for his disciples, it wasn't only just that he was proving that we need to be super humble and find the dirtiest job we can and do it for God. And that's where sometimes our heart tends to go, or at least we can sometimes misinterpret. I've seen a lot of devotionals especially that seem to take this particular action and try to make it into something where we basically say we need to make sure we find the stinkiest job possible and do it like Jesus did so that we can be holy like he is. And I'm concerned that, again, that warps the gospel. It warps the picture that's being put on display. Now, I will say that this is incredibly humiliating. And it's not just humiliating either for Jesus, right? Because Peter had a problem with it, partly because of the sense of humility that came from it as well. And if you're honest with yourself, if I walked over to Josh, I almost brought a bowl, Josh, just for you, and I said, hey, take your shoe off real quick. I'd like to wash your feet right here in front of everyone. You would be a little uncomfortable. Truth be told, yes? If I'm just talking to you, it makes you a little uncomfortable. But the fact is, that would make you feel uncomfortable. And if it was quiet, and everybody's watching as I'm like scrubbing out your toe jam and things, people are like, ooh, this is weird. I'm not sure how I feel about this. And it's not just hard for me, certainly. It would be difficult for you as well. There's a part of you that feels like this is weird. Now, that's partly because we don't do foot washing in general, but it's also because there's a sense of disparity to the system that's on display. So there's that as well. But certainly the point that Jesus was making can be seen in that uncomfortableness. I feel like that has a lot more to do with what's on display, the discomfort that comes from the flipping of the system. Because the act itself was not unexpected. For us it would be, and that's probably why we get all up in arms about, oh my goodness, Jesus was washing feet and that's the most humiliating job. And I'll grant that it is humiliating, but I think the bigger discomfort was the fact that the host was doing it for me. That's the part that made their toes curl, maybe, if it was cold water. Like, what are you doing? This doesn't make sense in my economy of God, you know, Savior, King, Messiah, Teacher, and me. When you do this, the system doesn't seem to work the way I thought it did. And that is the gospel. That is the gospel on display. So we've got to be careful that we don't warp the gospel by, instead of seeing this for what it probably is, recognizing it instead as an opportunity for me to add another task to make myself more holy. Often we misunderstand what Jesus is doing When we see Jesus in John chapter 3 serving his friends and washing their feet, we could very easily think, I just need to work harder to get better, to love more people, to do some more good things, right? I see Jesus doing this and I want to be like that. I need to hunker down and be more Christian, quote unquote, to make myself lower to as many people, than as many people as I can find. What are the dirtiest jobs? And again, the reason, why does our heart jump to that place perhaps? Why do we sometimes have that tendency to sort of take this approach to the expression of this gospel? It's because we're trying to earn God's love and favor. That's the thing that fights against the gospel, is we think, well, if I do worse and more stinky jobs, then Jesus will be impressed by the fact that I'm like him. And that's not discipleship either. That's not what this is intended to look like or be. We can never forget the core of the gospel in our pursuit of discipleship. Our goodness does not come by doing something better in our lives, but from what Jesus alone did. This is a picture of the gospel, not a new checkbox on a religious piety list. This task, this action here, is an expression of the gospel. And that's certainly one of the possible misunderstandings. There's another misunderstanding that could come, and that's that we don't serve at all. And there are those that look at this particular thing, and they say, isn't it an amazing thing? I admire what Jesus is doing. It's amazing, but I'm not going to actually respond to that behavior or that action. We'd rather sit back and comment on how he's such a great example for us and refuse to follow in that example. It's a difficult passage because it gives us a picture of what our response to an understanding of the gospel should be. So there is action here. There is an action that's involved here, but it's not that I'm going to make myself holy by doing embarrassing things like Jesus did. But rather, out of an understanding of what the gospel communicates about myself and about God, I have no space. I have no space to say, oh, well, this is humiliating, so I'll pick it, or this is not humiliating, or I won't pick it. It all levels everything, right? The gospel makes it all level. And that's the nature of the gospel that's on display, as we see here as well. We live in a proud and egotistical age where we are encouraged to promote ourselves, to praise ourselves, and to put our personal rights and happiness first. And that's fights against the gospel in so many places, in my own heart as well, where even in my service, I'm highlighting myself and my piety, perhaps, or my humility. I want that to be the thing that gets put on display, and that also misses the point. At our core, at the core of our failure to serve each other is a complete ignorance of the fool, because Jesus became to show those who think so much of themselves, and they're pretty foolish. So basically the idea of making ourselves foolish, we don't recognize what Jesus is displaying. Is he says, you guys don't get the system. You don't understand the way that this works. And one of the things that's interesting to me is I think about my own confusion at times over this portion of scripture. I realize that my heart, my desire to be like Jesus can trump the point of the whole thing. It goes back to sort of what we were talking about, and even Dana, you pointed this out, whatever it was 3 weeks ago, where even my belief in Jesus can stand in the way of Jesus. Like, I believe in my belief rather than I just believe in Jesus. And here, my action in service and humility can become the point rather than the fundamental point, which it is. So the disciples are in a completely different frame of reference as this meal is being prepared. Remember where they're coming from. They've seen these miracles, these majestic displays of God's glory. There's been healing that's been happening. Lazarus was raised from the dead. I mean, think of that for a moment. You have seen somebody come back from the dead shortly before this point, at the command of Jesus. And you're starting to think, this thing is getting pretty serious. Our Messiah is here, and you're starting to really wonder how this is going to end. And in Luke 19, you have this dinner at Zacchaeus' house. He's a chief tax collector. He's a rich guy. So you're starting to have some of the trappings, perhaps, of some of that social influence that's there. And then you've had this triumphal entry that has occurred up to this point, right? Where at least we know that there likely was as many as 2.5 million people that are in Jerusalem. And we don't know that all of them participated in this, but we certainly do know that a large number of people saw this thing occur, and the disciples are starting to think, this is building. This is becoming very much what we expected it to be, whether in Judas's case, something that will bring me wealth, or whether it's in some of the other people's case, something that will bring me influence or position. And when they sit down at this Passover supper, I imagine that it felt like it was some sort of state dinner, right? At first, you kind of step into this thing, and your impression is going to be, wow, this is going to be amazing. You know, we're the cabinet of the president. I was thinking about the idea of being selected as sort of the inner circle of the president. That, even in our culture, that's a pretty big deal. And a lot of the disciples were sort of thinking in these terms. I'm here because I'm important to the system, and I'm going to have a role in this economy that's being built, and I'm going to have a position here. And they've got this mindset, perhaps, as they step into this moment, that it's going to be this amazing expression of their own position in Jesus' system. And often when you had these meals, they would read portions of the Exodus, right? They would read as part of the Passover preparation and some of the ceremony, they would read about their own deliverance from Egypt. And you gotta think, at least I would imagine, especially for certain of these disciples, that as they hear these words about being rescued out of the land, out of the oppression of Egypt, they begin to sort of think in their minds, this is gonna be the same thing that's gonna happen, but it's gonna be Rome soon. We're going to be free from Roman oppression, just like our forefathers were freed from Egypt. Our Messiah is here like Moses, who's going to lead us to victory. And we are going to be finally out from the struggle, right? And in their hearts and in their minds, they're starting to grapple with the idea that it's finally coming to be. And then in that moment, Jesus does what he does. He takes all the gravitas of that idea and he changes it in a way that is beautiful. So we answer the question in verses 2 to 4. It says Jesus knew some things as he participated in this. What was it that he knew? He knew that his time had come to leave the world, that he was going to die. So again, Jesus says there's a seriousness, there's a somberness to Jesus in this moment. He knows the moment is here where he is going to die for the sin of the world. He is going to take on himself the entirety of sin to die the death that was required for my sin and for yours. He knew that time had come. And to suggest that God, that Jesus was not impacted by that is clearly not fair in light of what we see as he's later in the garden. The pressure of that trouble that's in his heart as it weighs against him. He looks to this moment and he knows in that moment that his time had come to die. So the disciples have a certain frame of reference, perhaps. It seems, at least from the arguing and different things that they're doing, they're excited, they're anticipating greatness. Jesus' heart, on the other hand, was in a completely different place, as he knows his time was to die. And he knew that he was going to love these disciples to the end, right? He was going to love them to the end. He was going to express love toward them. And not just some of them, but all of them. Remember, we talked 2 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago about the fact that it seems, at least from this story, that Judas was sitting in a place of honor as he passes this communion to Judas. And there's a passage in this, it says, that Emma read earlier that talked about the fact that, this was to be fulfilled, right? This was in fulfillment of a prophecy that you find, and you didn't even really realize, I suppose, that it was a prophecy in Psalm 41, where it appears at least that David is speaking about his own frustration, with betrayers, those that are his friends that, you know, show their heel, right? And there's an interesting significance to even that idea of sort of the fact that your friends are the ones that are sort of betraying you in that moment. But Jesus is, not only is he being crushed by the realization or the reality of the fact that he's going to die soon, but also he's with these friends of his who are not all friends, who each have their own agenda, and he knows it. I mean, Jesus knows their agenda. He knows their hearts. He's seen them display their love for their own position or their own status or their own love for money or any other number of things. He knows it. And in that moment, we find him willing to serve. And they knew that God had given him all things. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. His security was not in his circumstances. His security was not in his money, not in his friends, not in his health. His security was not in the fact that even in the midst of what seemed like chaos, he was securing God. That was where his security was. He wasn't afraid to lose anything, and therefore he could love without fear. So I asked myself the question, as I was thinking about this, how is it possible that a man, and he was a man, who was feeling the pressure of losing friendships and losing his life and all of these things, and losing even, to some measure, it seems that he was aware of what was going to happen, even in his relationship with God. All of that was going to be put under the pressure of sin. In that moment, how could he serve in this way? How could he take that to the side and in love serve others? And it comes from the fact, I'm convinced, that he knew fundamentally what his security was. It was in God himself. It was in the fact that God had called him to this, and he was in that fully secure. And he was able to serve out of that. So he does some things in verses 4 to 11. His actions are more than just really humble. I think they're a living parable of what God did to bring us back to him. The action that Jesus participated in this moment was more than just something that is demonstrating his humility. But instead, I think it's partly displaying for us what was going to be required in order for us to be reconciled with God. The God of the universe, about to die a horrible, painful death on the cross, gets up from the table, removes his outer clothing, which I think could represent respectability, togetherness, socially acceptable. He divests himself of those privileges and leaves his state of glory for the purpose of becoming a servant to men, right? He takes all of the things that would identify him as the host of the party off from himself and steps before these disciples and begins to serve them. He's displaying something. When he washes his feet, then he washes these disciples' feet. We see him filling his hands with water, pouring it out over their heels, their toes, using his own hands to wipe away the filth and the dust and the grime and that smell. His hands, his own hands, are the things that are going to bring cleanliness to this, to anoint, to clean, to restore with his own hands. In that moment, he's displaying something important about how he is going to play, or the role he's going to play in this restoration of man to God. And then he puts his clothes on again and returns to the former glory after finishing his service to the men on earth. So there seems to be this almost mimicking what you see in Philippians. You know, and honestly, if you think about it, this picture, if you're going to have like a caption for the picture, it would be Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was in the form of host, the God, the one who ran the party. But he chose, rather than to stay in that role, he does not grasp after those things, after that honor. He takes on the form of a servant, right? He dresses himself as a servant and is made in the likeness of man. And then in that form, he humbles himself further and with his own hands becomes obedient to death. Right? He restores you. He cleans your filth. The things that stand in the way of your relationship with God. With Jesus, the God of the universe's own hands, he solves your problem. And then, because of that action, he is exalted above every name. Every name recognizes something different about this particular display of humility. Because it wasn't done out of pretense. It wasn't done out of a desire to be impressive in his own way, but rather it was done out of love for those that need cleaned. I'm convinced that the picture that we see here is the gospel. That's what we're seeing here. There's more to it, certainly. But the gospel is on display in a way that captures the imagination. That is palpable to our own senses as we imagine the moment when the God of the universe takes his own hands and cleans me from things that I don't even want to admit are there. He takes his own hands and he changes my status. And he doesn't do it out of obligation. He doesn't do it because he has to. He does it because he loves me and he knows I need it. There is something powerful about the display of the gospel that you encounter here in this moment. And his disciples want to see it, kind of get it, but eventually I gotta believe that the thing that provided them with motivation for their own system, we talked about Wyatt earlier, we were talking about having the scripture teach us how to be church, how to build church. And one of the best ways that God has demonstrated how church works and what it's supposed to look like is through the action of Jesus, when he serves those that can't help themselves. And that's the call that the apostles, these disciples, follow as they become disciples of him, as they push into the thing that he's establishing, this church. They do so in a way that powerfully puts on display humility like Christ's. Let this mind be in you. So there's a whole lot more here. I admit that. But I think we can all agree that one of the prettiest, one of the most stunning pictures that you walk away from, or at least that I've walked away from in this passage, is the thought that Jesus, the God of the universe, showed his disciples in a humble way what was about to occur. And in that, we have an opportunity ourselves to be awestruck by our Savior's love. What else? What's true here? What else do we need to see from this portion of Scripture? What are we supposed to do with the story that we run across here in the first part of John 13? What are we supposed to believe? Yeah.
That God came here to serve, came here in a way to conquer sin, and help people with their troubles and guide them in the right way that will make life easier.
Yeah. God came to serve by conquering sin in a way that nobody could have guessed. And in that conquering, he has given us a model that we get to be part of. What else? What's true here? You're right. It's a good letter. I agree with you, Parker. I encourage you as you guys think through your pursuit of God. I want to be a disciple. I want to be a follower of Jesus. As you consider what that looks like, I encourage you to meditate on the pictures that God has offered through Christ of the nature, the mindset that's to be ours. Be challenged by it. Be embarrassed by it a little at first. And then come back and be amazed at your God's condescension, but also of your God's incredible love. And then in the security in that love, go out and demonstrate the gospel, live the gospel out in whatever way God calls you to, so that others can see the same picture and come to him. Yeah.
Jesus didn't wash their feet.
He knew that it wasn't going to truly lower him to love and to serve others like that.
Mm-hmm.
And I think for us as Christians, we a lot of times serve out of we don't realize it a lot when it doesn't make ourselves either seem better or feel better or in our even think we are better because we do those acts of service.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus came and he cleansed us. And because he did that, we are declared holy. And we are already holy in Christ. So whenever we serve, it should never be to make ourselves holy.
Mm-hmm.
Because we have already been declared holy.
Mm-hmm.
We're serving God and serving others out of pure love, just like Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
We have the freedom to serve us out of nothing but love. Because we've already been declared holy. There's no reason to think that that's why we're doing it. It's to become more holy.
Right. That frees you, right? I know. You're allowed to say that, Emma. It's interesting, Danny, you've talked before about the idea of the cleansing of these vessels in the temple, right? And how does that go, right? It's a declaration of what is. Declare it so. And in that moment, it's so. And nothing changes that other than death, a breaking. It's so. What a privilege. What an amazing thought that we are declared holy by a loving God. And so we can in a secure knowledge of that reality, we can then love freely. Anybody else? Something to add or subtract? That's allowed too.
His interaction with Peter. And Peter says, don't do this. And he says, well, if I don't do this, you don't have any part with me.
Mm-hmm.
And so he said, well, then,
do all of it.
And Jesus said, but you don't need that.
Mm-hmm. I know what I think, but what do you think?
I asked you first.
Oh, man, that's not fair. I think we established that you were going to say, and I was going to tell you when you were wrong. All right. So, in particular, there is something important that's being displayed about the nature of God's recognition of need. What do I really need in order to share in you? And we have a tendency to think, well, everything, all of it. And God says it's actually pretty specific what your need is. And maybe this isn't fair, but for instance, when you think about the the way that he approached the description of other people's needs in his interaction, whether it's Nicodemus or the rich young ruler or the woman at the well, their need was all a little different, but it was all the same to some degree. And he was, you know, it wasn't that he told every single person the same system. He didn't systematize his description of their need. He said, it's what it is. It's the thing that stands between you and me. Whether it's your money, go sell everything. Or whether it's your relationships. You think you find love other places, but it's in me. I'm the satisfying water. Or your disbelief in the things of supernatural. You must be born again. What? I mean, all of those things could be a thing that was standing between their understanding of who God is. So perhaps, and I know that I'm taking something that's literal and suggesting it could be somewhat metaphorical, but perhaps part of this was a display for us and for Peter that Jesus knows what you need. And you want it to be everything, all the time, all at once. But for now, it's this. What else? What else do you see there, Dana, there? Tell me what else is there. Okay. All right. There is more there, I'm certain. There are pieces of God's interaction, Christ's interaction with his people, whether it's through communion, through many other things he participated in that seem to be more impregnated with significance. And some of that I feel like we've lost partly because we struggle to see significance that is more tangible in that way. And I think there might be something tangible also with that baptism, that anointing, that washing. Good question. Keep thinking about it. If you guys have better ideas next week, tell me. Who else? Anything additional? Appreciate you guys' willingness to come together and think about these things and to examine these things. And thank you for the chance that we have to get to know God better this year. So we're going to take just a few minutes here and pray for ourselves and for each other that God will help us see Him. Let this mind be in you. Let us see Him. Let us be like Him to become disciples of Christ in a way that's not just an idea, but it's something much more real. John Borkert, can you pray for us? And also, Keith, do you mind praying? And Dana, can you pray? And then we'll be finished.
Father, we thank you for this day that we had to gather and to look into your word and to look at our Savior, Jesus, to see his love, his care, his compassion for not just the disciples, for all of you, and he came and gave himself, humbled himself, gave of himself so that we could be restored. I pray that as we look forward to this next year, that we would think about these things, that we would treasure Christ, that we would meditate on him, and we would pursue him. As he pursues me. Father, we are so humble that we can walk it. Pray that you give us the grace, give us the strength to do that. Pray that we would love one another more fully. We would love our neighbors, that we would be true displays, true commercials, true bearers of you to those around us. I pray that they would see Christ in us, hope of glory. They would see that it's not about a religion, it's about you. Father, I pray that for each of us that we would, yes, that we would make goals towards good things. We make goals towards better health, towards improving ourselves. But ultimately, that we would keep the goal of knowing you for our most. Commit this year and this time to all. Father, first of all, we pray for you to be a blessing. I think as we each reflect on the year and say, make a statement a year ago, if you would have told me, drawn blank, some of those things would be unexpected blessings, some of those things would be unexpected heartaches. And in those things, we reflect on your sovereignty and your care and the care of the others in this body. Grateful for the opportunities that we have to be together, to celebrate together, to mourn together, to be together. I ask that as we look forward and, I guess, in reflection, identify those areas where we can do better, look forward, and give us the resolve and the strength, the prompting, the convicting of your spirit to take a better hold. Prepared for challenges that come with endeavoring to be more like you. Just to be transparent, to share with each other those things that we identify, accountable to each other. Have that community of believers that because of what we have discussed today, and as we complete this season of celebration